Good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, when we come to a psalm like this one, we're reminded that we only begin to scratch the surface of your word. Father, we're thankful for this psalm. We pray that each one would take from it a blessing that would be implanted by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for this time in your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. It's a longer psalm as psalms go, but I want to begin tonight by reading it. A Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity have you created all the sons of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Well, we end with amen, and each of the books of the Psalms ends with an amen, so that should be a little signal to you. We've come to the last psalm of book three of the Psalms. Book three, it starts in Psalm 73 and goes to 89. A lot of them are Psalms of Asaph at the beginning, and then Psalms of mostly other writers than David. And so this is the last of book three of the Psalms, and we've saved the best for last. Psalm 89 is the crown jewel of book three of the Psalms. Now, we talked a little bit, I've been doing this series in terms of the five books of the Psalms, which is something you might hardly notice when you're reading through the Psalms, but I've kind of organized this series around that and also tried to kind of pick out characteristics of each of the books of the Psalms. And what we said about book three of the Psalms is it's the emotional heart of the Psalms. It's the middle book. There's five books of the Psalms. It's Psalms are so big it had to be organized into five scrolls. So it's the middle. It's the emotional heart, meaning that in these Psalms, not in all of them, but in many of them, there's some kind of crisis going on for the individual who's praying in the Psalm or for the nation. And if you're expecting this psalm, the last one, maybe the most important one in book three of the psalm to be about crisis, this psalm will not disappoint. It's definitely about that. It's a key, maybe the most glaring thing about this psalm. It's also a psalm of weighty theological importance. It kind of ties the whole Bible together. I remember in seminary, a class that I took, ecclesiology and eschatology. It's the last of four theology classes, and that means study of the church, ecclesiology, and study of the future, the last things, future things, the last days, eschatology. And I remember my professor opened up the Bible and went through Psalm 89, verse by verse, for that class. He did a number of other portions of scripture that way, some of the parables of the Lord in that way, to kind of set the tone, which is unusual for seminary, by the way. Seminary, they don't open the Bible and talk about what it means. They give you the tools. The place where you open the Bible and talk about what it means is church. So it was somewhat unusual for seminary. And then he told us, he said, if you see in your MacArthur Study Bible, and that's also a little unusual because the professors didn't like to contradicted by the MacArthur Study Bible. Students like to raise their hand and ask them about that, and they'd always sort of back away from that. But this professor, he's one of my favorites. He said, if you see in the MacArthur Study Bible the outline for this psalm, it says God's manifest faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, verses 1 to 37, and then God's apparent neglect of the Davidic covenant, verses 38 to 52. And then he said in kind of an understated way, well, whoever wrote that outline really knew what he was talking about. And found out later he was the one who wrote the outline to that book. But that's a good outline. And that shows the kind of the contrast of this psalm. It starts out talking about God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant in these glowing terms, really important terms. And then the last part of the psalm is complaint. It's the lament. None of this is happening in reality, and so it's God's apparent neglect of the Davidic covenant. Well, I'm not going to use that as my outline because I think actually the psalm falls very easily into three parts. So first we'll look at praise to the cosmic ruler, verse 1 to 18, then the promised plan for the cosmos, that's verse 19 to 37, and the promised plan for the cosmos unfolds through the Davidic covenant, verse 19 to 37. And then third, prayer for the present reality in which God's plan has failed to come about. And that's in verse 38 to 52. And that's basically how the psalm ends. So I've called this psalm the Song of the Loving Kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. Because actually the song, it presents those opposites. Here's what God's promised to happen, and here's what's happening. And it's the opposite of what he promised would happen. But the song marries those two opposites and turns it into a triumphant song, turns it into a song of the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord, although it's still somewhat of a haunting psalm. The psalm takes promise and experience, two opposites, what God promised, what the psalmist is actually experiencing, and it's faith that unites those together beautifully. In fact, that's where much of the Christian life is lived, is where what God promises, we're not seeing happening, but we believe it by faith. Faith is opposed in Scripture to sight. We don't walk by sight. We don't walk by what we're seeing, but we walk by faith. And so the promise is often the very opposite of what we would say if we were looking at experiences and were to trust that God is working in the midst of those things to fulfill exactly his promises. We don't accept our circumstances by forgetting God's promises because they're opposites. And say, well, God's in charge of the circumstances. I'm not even going to think about his promises. That's not the way we reconcile those two opposites. We don't accept his promises by forgetting our experience and say, well, I'm just going to accept God's promises and the fact that my life I don't seem to be seeing those things. I'm just not going to worry about it. I'm just going to rejoice in what I believe when I look at the pages of Scripture, and I'm not going to think about how it applies to my life. No, faith, we walk by faith, by accepting both, accepting the circumstances that we're living in where it seems like God's promises are stalling, and also accepting that his promises are true. In other words, faith is not resigned. Faith is not static. Faith struggles. Faith complains. Faith cries out, even to God, like it is. That's what a living faith does, is what we end up with in this psalm, crying out to the Lord, because the psalmist takes the Lord's promises seriously, and he sees that it seems to be stalling. He can't figure it out, and it's by struggle that faith reconciles those. You can't skip the struggle to get to the heartfelt song that is actually at the beginning of this psalm. I'll give you a Martin Luther quote. He says, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. You know, it's not just checking a box saying, here's the things that I believe. I'm going to fill out for the census worker. Here's my religious beliefs. No, faith struggles. Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. Or John Calvin, a good John Calvin quote, nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord that we are not enjoined to ask of him in prayer. So true is it that prayer digs up those treasures that the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. So the Bible sets out the promises, the gospel sets out the promises, and we dig them all up by prayer. Every single one of those. That's what his quote is saying. By fervent prayer, by desperate prayer, by bold prayer. That's what this psalmist gives, and especially at the end, as he turns to the Lord and asks him about his promises. Ask him when they're going to be fulfilled. Lord, I'm expecting them to be fulfilled. I want to see them being fulfilled. And he lays it before the Lord. That's how the psalmist comes away with his heart full of praise to the Lord, that the Lord is actually bringing those promises about in even in a way that he's not seeing. And so his heart is full of praise. The writer is not a king, but an individual Israelite, maybe one of the servants of verse 50, where he says, remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of many peoples. The writer is an Israelite. He's not only patriotic for his own country, like we are, and that's already a very powerful motive. We're willing to shed our blood for our country because it's our own, and we love it. We're willing to lay down our life for our country. And so the psalmist has that, but he also knows that the destiny of his country is wrapped up in the unfolding of God's purpose for blessing for the world. And so he has an additional motive, you might say a cosmic motive for being patriotic about his country and understanding that the destiny of his country is wrapped up in the destiny of its rightful king. And so he's thinking about God's promises for his king and for his country, and he's praying as he sees those seeming to take a wrong turn, go the opposite of the way that God has promised. He's reminding God of his promises and asking God to remember. He knows that's how God is going to bring it about, is by his people praying for it. And so he begins to pray to the Lord about that. And we know the name of this Israelite, Ethan. You might know some Ethans. Ethan is here, and it says that here. I believe this is the only psalm written by Ethan. I might be wrong about that. It says it's a maskil, means it's a skillful, and this is a musical notation, that's why it's in Hebrew. But it's a skillful song. In other words, the company to this was complex. And we don't know what the music sounded like, but it's a rich psalm, a complicated psalm. We're just going to touch the surface of it actually tonight. And it's accompanied by a complex melody as well. Ethan was one of the Levitical musicians. He's mentioned alongside Heman and Asaph, who were appointed by David and ministered in the reign of Solomon. All of them are mentioned in 1 Chronicles 15, 17, and verse 19, and other passages as well. Ethan is mentioned in some other passages as well. So he's a contemporary of those men, Heman, Asaph, Solomon, and David, and wrote during their time. Well, I didn't mention this, I don't think, but I'm going to take two messages on this psalm. So if I don't cover everything, it's a large psalm. I'm going to think of it sort of like painting the first coat, and I'm going to miss some spots, and then hopefully next time I'm going to paint another coat on it and do a little bit more comprehensive of a job next time. But that means that both you and I have a week also to ponder this psalm, and there's a lot to ponder and to meditate on in this psalm, so I think it's appropriate for this very important psalm to spend a couple of weeks on it. Okay, the first part of the outline is praise to the cosmic ruler, and that's verses 1 to 18. But actually, verse 1 to 4, it fits into that as well, but it's sort of separate and reads like a conclusion to the whole psalm. This is really what you're supposed to take away from the psalm, is what's in the first four verses. And it's not put at the end. It might seem to fit at the end. Actually, at the end, it's going to kind of trail off, or seem to trail off at the end without resolving. But this is what you're to take away from the psalm, is the first four verses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. And then the psalmist is resolving all of this, and then the Lord speaks. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then this portion of the psalm is set off by a selah, a pause, a musical interlude, whatever that means. But it begins with this resolve. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever, unshakably, permanently. Forever. That is going to be the song of my mouth. That is going to be put firmly in my mouth. And so this is actually the same as the boasting that we've been talking about in Romans, not the bad sort of boasting, but the good sort of boasting by which God accomplishes his purposes through us, is when we make his loving kindness our song. And so this should be your resolve. As you're pondering this psalm, and I'm sure we'll get lost in the weeds of some of all of this psalm means. But this is the point. This is the point. It's for you in your daily life to have this song in your heart. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. If you understand this psalm, that will be the song that's placed firmly in your mouth. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. And to all generations I will make known your faithfulness in my mouth. So it's not just to boast in the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness, but also to make it known to others. And that's what it means to boast in God, and also what it means to make him known to others and for it to be your song. There's two attributes of God that are key in this song that the psalmist resolves to sing forever, and also in the psalm. It's loving kindness and faithfulness. Loving kindness and faithfulness. And both those are mentioned in the first verse. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever, and to all generations I will make known your faithfulness with your mouth. Sometimes the way that word faithfulness is translated is as truth. Faithfulness or truth. It's trustworthiness. It's dependability. It's delivering on what you promise. And so that is what is meant by that. And the Lord's faithfulness and his loving kindness is actually exalted to the nth degree in this psalm. That's the point of this. So don't think when you see these opposites, here's what the Lord promised, and here's what the experience is, and it seems like they don't match up. Don't think that the reality that the psalmist is praying about waters down what the Lord has promised. It actually ends up magnifying it when you see the way that the Lord is working out his plans and filling your heart with a song of his loving kindness and also of his faithfulness. And so that's what we're to take away from this psalm. So he uses a couple of words, verbs, to build and to establish in verse 2 and also in verse 4. Loving kindness will be built up forever. That's his praise. In the heavens you will establish, you will cause to stand your faithfulness, your truth, your reliability, your trustworthiness. And then in the Lord's speaking, the Lord says the same thing about David's seed, the dynasty that comes from him. I will establish, same word, cause to stand your seed forever, and I will build up your throne to all generations. And so, and then in between this is what the Lord says to David. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, about his throne and about his dynasty to establish it forever. You'll notice that the covenant and the swearing of an oath are parallel here for what the Lord did to David. And I think covenant has perhaps been overcomplicated. The idea of a covenant has perhaps been overcomplicated, at least by some, when it's thought of as how God accomplishes business even with himself in heaven, in the Trinity, and then he brings this down to earth, this heavenly way of doing things, a covenant. No, I think it's actually how God assures man of God's reliability on earth. And man is so foolish, so weak, his faith falters and fails so much that man, like us, we don't just take God at his word with one time saying it, but it helps us if God shows us how serious he is about his promise by making a covenant, by going through a process that's kind of redundant for a God who keeps his word and cannot lie. But it's helpful for our weak faith here on earth. And it's the same with an oath. But the Lord took the trouble of making a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, to promise him about his seed, that a son of David, that line would always be king, and that the Lord's purposes would be wrapped up in the reign of that king who would be a son of David. And he made a formal covenant with David, and he swore an oath, may this harm come upon me if this isn't true. That's redundant for God. God doesn't need to do that in the inner workings of the Trinity. But he needs to do that when he deals with us, with weak man, to put a covenant or an oath, which I think are quite similar, actually, in what they mean. They're ways of underscoring and highlighting the reliability of the promise of God. And so God is establishing and exalting his loving kindness to the heavens to the nth degree by the promise he made to David to establish his seed forever and build up his throne to all generations. Also, the way this is said, we said these four verses are the conclusion to this psalm. This is what you're going to take away from it. It's also the thesis of this psalm. The rest of the whole psalm fits into this, and that is that the stability of the Davidic dynasty is as lasting as the faithfulness of God in the heavenly realm. That's what a lot of this psalm is going to be about, and you can already see it here in the first four verses where the Lord says, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. you will establish your faithfulness. And then he connects that with what he's doing on earth with the dynasty of David. An older way of looking at the heavens was to see the heavens as more perfect and even more alive than earth, which is tainted with imperfection and with death. And so people thought of the things beyond the moon as in sort of a perfect way. And that's not exactly the way the Bible presents it. But the Lord does use the heavens to show his grandeur, his greatness, and even his reliability. Even this morning, when we looking at about Abraham, about the Lord taking Abraham and showing him the sky. I'm going to give you an illustration, Abraham, of the promises that I've made to you, that one day your descendants are going to be as uncountable as the stars of the heavens. And so the Lord is going to compare his reliability to David on earth with what his wondrous works in the heavens and the way he controls all of the heavens perfectly. And that's going to be a major theme of this psalm. Okay, that's kind of the introduction. The first part or first third of the psalm is praise to the cosmic ruler. And so this portion, it's going to be verse 5 through 18, is what Nebuchadnezzar recognized very dramatically when he said, God reigns in the heavens. And he reigns on earth by his invisible hand, not by coming and setting up his king in Nebuchadnezzar's day, but simply by providence in rising up kings and putting them down as well, that God reigns in all those things by his invisible hand. And so this is what is presented in this section. It's God reigning in heaven, and what's presented is a throne room where there's angelic hosts, a throne room, a king with his court. And his court is angels, mighty angels. It's also his attributes that are sort of like his attendants. They're sort of personified as his attendants. He's in control of everything in the heavens. He's in control of everything that happens on the earth well. And so he says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Here's the Lord as a mighty king. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? The angelic beings that are high above us, and no one is like the Lord. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, a God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty God? Your faithfulness surrounds you. His faithfulness is pictured as all around him. And then he rules not only in heaven, but also on earth. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And what is meant by this about Rahab? We've seen this in the Psalms. It's actually in the prophets in a number of places. And I'm not totally sure what to make of Rahab. Rahab means chaos. And so in a number of the other creation stories in the nations around them, often the creator, whoever it was, of the world, it's very different from in Genesis, but it often involved the slaying of like a dragon, chaos, the represented chaos, and so order kind of triumphing and slaying even chaos. And it seems to me that the Bible picks up on some of this. To what extent, I don't know. It may be sort of like, we have an element, Mercury, which is named after actually a god of mythology, but we don't really think about that when we think of the element Mercury, or when you're taking a chemistry class or something like that. There may be something similar here. This is poetry, and it speaks of God triumphing over chaos, I think in creation, and chaos is personified by this name that means chaos. And so it says, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. I think that's a way of picturing what God did in creation, where he organized what was originally chaotic. It was just a mass of something, a mass of matter, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over it. It was just formless and void. It's just chaotic in that way. And the Lord, by his creative power, by actually speaking, he organized that chaotic mass into the beautiful structures that we see out in space, or what's teeming with life here on earth that we still see today, that's organized, the animals, the the mountains, all the things that we see in all of the structures that we see today. And that's sort of being celebrated and presented before us in a way that's helpful for us to picture as the Lord killing this great monster, crushing this monster of chaos and vanquishing it like one who is slain. And then it's applied to the way the Lord deals with his enemies. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And the original creation is a bit like the new creation, meaning salvation, like when the Lord creates a new heart in us by faith. And so in fact, that work of new creation is in some ways a greater work because Christ had to die on the cross to accomplish that new creation that was unnecessary for the first creation that God did. And so in a way, it's a greater work even than the creation of the entire universe. But I think the message, perhaps, and I told you I'm not totally sure what to make of this, is that no monster of chaos or evil is too powerful for God to destroy. No enemy, no sin, not even Satan himself. And so we're supposed to take comfort in this, that God rules always, timelessly, in this way, just like is presented in what is celebrated and sung here about the Lord crushing Rahab like one who is slain. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. He's in total control. The world and all it's contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you've created them, and everything in between. That's what's meant there. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. And I'm not sure why those two mountains are mentioned. Hermon, would probably, they're both kind of toward the north of Israel. Hermon is probably the tallest mountain around that area. Some of it is in Lebanon today, and some of it's in Israel. I think the peak of it is in Lebanon. And it's so high that it's often hidden in clouds. Tabor might be the most beautiful mountain. It's in the beautiful Jezreel Valley. It's not maybe what we would call a really high mountain around here, but it's a lovely and it's a real landmark in the Jezreel Valley. It's kind of a lone peak in the midst of the valley. So Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. And so the Lord not only controls, creates everything, but creates what gives beauty and what gives joy, these mountains that shout for joy at the name of the Lord. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. This is the Lord doing whatever he pleases on the earth and reigning. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now, these are the Lord's attributes, but he's pictured here with his throne sitting on these like it's a foundation. Righteousness and justice. Loving kindness and truth, and that's what this psalm is especially about, go before you, like the Lord's ministers. And then verse 15 to 18 speak of what is always true of the Lord's people, because he's timelessly this way. He's always this way. He's always in control sovereignly of everything that's taking place in heaven and on earth. And so it says, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Could be a war cry there. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance and his loving kindness. In your name, they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness, they are exalted. It sounds like Romans, doesn't it? God's righteousness, when you rejoice in God's name, his name is his grace, his loving kindness, the way he wants to be known by his people, then his righteousness is not a threat to you, but by his righteousness, they are exalted. It's like what we've had in Romans, where the Lord is just and justifier. He is just, he's righteous to the same extent that he declares righteous, the one who has faith in the crucified Savior. And so by your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor, our horn is exalted. And this is typical in Scripture about the horn, like an animal who lifts up his head, and his horn is exalted because he's triumphant, he's dominant, he's strong. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. And this is how an Israelite would think of his king, whoever it was that was reigning as a shield, as the Lord's shield. And so he would see the life of the nation as bound up with the life and the destiny of the king and the kingly line of David continuing. Our shield belongs to the Lord, meaning the king. And then it says our king to the Holy One of Israel. And so this speaks of the Lord's rule, his reign, its praise to the cosmic ruler who's in control of all, kind of more abstract. He's in control of the whole universe. And then it shifts to, in the second part, his promised plan for the cosmos. And here we go from general to specific, very specific, because it's going to speak of God's plan has everything to do with David, with the unfolding of God's plan for the cosmos, for redeeming the whole cosmos, has to do with the king that he chose and the line that comes from his king. And so verse 19 to 28 is going to have to do with David, and then verses 29 to 37 is going to have to do with David's line, David's sons. So let me read verse 19. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to a warrior, to a young man, to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. And the finding here is like a choosing. It's the finding is sort of equated with choosing. You remember how David was chosen? His brothers came and appeared before Samuel one by one. And the Lord had to say no to all of them, and then find out the one that his father didn't even think was worth presenting before Samuel. I found David. I found him out. I chose him. And so I found him out. I found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I've anointed him, king of Israel, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him, like Goliath, like all of his enemies. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. That's what this psalm is about. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, there's some interesting connections between the first third of this psalm where God was praised in his cosmic throne room and what he says specifically about David and what he's going to do for David, who is in some ways his representative on the earth. And I'll see if I can trace out some of those. David is made the highest of the kings of the earth. That's in verse 27. Just like the Lord in the heavens is higher than any of the holy ones. He's higher than any of his heavenly attendants. And so that same greatness, highest supremacy is going to be reflected on earth to David, who's not just a king of a nation. He's the greatest of the kings. And so it says that I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of all the kings is going to be the king of Israel. And God's greatness in heaven is going to be reflected in some way by the greatness of David on and his line upon the earth. It's like what Jacob spoke about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from him until the obedience of the peoples comes to him. Peoples, plural, not just one nation, but all of the nations come to the one who is the tribe of Judah. It says about the cosmic king reigning over all things, verse 13, you have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. And it says the same thing about David, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him, but I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. The horn, which the Lord exalts for his people, the cosmic ruler, you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. The same is said of David. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and my name, his horn, will be exalted. And then it spoke of the Lord's sovereignty over the waves, perhaps to tell the waves how far to go. In verse 9 and 10, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And it mentions about Rahab in connection with that. And something similar is said about David. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And that probably refers to David claiming the promised borders of the promised land. The sea would be the western border of Israel, which was the Mediterranean Sea. The river that's mentioned there, or rivers, one of them would certainly be what turns out to be the northern border of Israel. Israel had a hard time claiming that land, but actually did in the days of David and Solomon, the Euphrates River to the north, which includes much of what is today Lebanon. And then the righteousness and justice and loving kindness and faithfulness that is the Lord in his cosmic throne as he rules over everything is mentioned in verse 14. Also characterize David's throne as well. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. So the privileges, the cosmic ruler, are bestowed on David, or actually on the office that David filled. Who could rule with the loving kindness of the Lord, with the righteousness of the Lord on earth? Not David. David couldn't be the perfect king. David failed to be the perfect king. He foreshadowed the perfect king who would be a son of David, who would be a king of Israel. In fact, when Christ was crucified, that was the plaque above him. It read truly, it was meant as a jest. It was meant to humiliate him and humiliate his nation along with him. But it actually spoke the truth. This is the king of Israel. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of Israel. He's a son of David. He's the perfect king. And he's the one who fulfills all of this, what David and Solomon, to a lesser extent, could only foreshadow. He's the one who's mighty to crush his enemies, and he does it as the king of Israel. And we do it, too, in him, in Christ. We are given a position of power, like is spoken of the Lord. The New Testament says about us that we will judge angels. We'll have power. It's hidden in us now, but it will be exposed one day in a way that we can hardly imagine, that we're overcomers. We're more than conquerors. We'll one day sit on a throne, and we have a power working within us. So these are the promises to David. And then verse 26, which is very important, he will cry to me, David will, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so David could speak of God as his father because, in a sense, the king of Israel was the adopted son of God on the earth, had the position of being that. Psalm 2 speaks of that, the king of Israel being sort of adopted by God so that he's able to call God father, and God is his son. And that's true in a way of all the kings of Israel, that they all had that position, and then how much more so when the eternal Son of God takes that role upon himself, and the Lord says to him, this day I have begotten you, I've made you my son, I have adopted you in that way. Then verse 30 speaks of David's line. It spoke of David, the way the Lord blessed David, chose him from very humble beginnings and exalted him to the highest position, and the position that the Lord would unfold his plans through the success of this king. And then he speaks of David's line. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, from David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness. This is how serious the Lord takes his promise, and how seriously he wants it to be taken among men. He not only says it, he swears it by his holiness, by what sets him apart as God and not a creature. I swear it by my holiness. As long as I am holy, this will be true. I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. His line is never going to peter out. It's never going to die out. There's always going to be a king who will arise from David's line and who will rule forever. And so the throne of David can have a setback, but it can never be overthrown forever. It will always come back again. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And I'll stop there. But this business in verse 30 through 33 or so about the kings, the sons that would come from David's line. And if they transgress against the Lord, if they forsake his ways, how he would punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with strife. He would chasten them, but without breaking off his promise to David, that David would be the rightful line of the Israelite kings. And if you want to understand this, I think the best way to understand it is to understand it in contrast with Saul. Saul sinned, and he sinned away his kingship. He sinned away. He didn't have another dynasty. Saul was the last king from his line, and his dynasty is done. They're not the rightful line. It's cut because Saul sinned. Well, David had sons, many of them who were worse than Saul and sinned in worse ways than Saul, like Manasseh. And yet the Lord would chasten them. In fact, the Lord removed the line from the throne for a very long time. But he never did what he did to Saul's dynasty. He never said, you know, it's so sinful, I'm setting it aside. I'm going to choose somebody else. I'm going to choose a new king, a man after my own heart. That's what he told Saul. So the Lord says, I promise, I'm never going to do that to David's line. No matter how bad the sons of David become, I'll punish them. Yeah, they'll lose their kingdom. They will lose any part in God's purpose. They'll suffer God's wrath, but the line will continue on. It will never die, and it will always be destined for the most glorious rule. And so this is the Lord's promise to David. It's actually his promise for the whole earth, is that one day the earth is going to come under a Davidic king, and we know who that's going to be, don't we? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, that's the way God unfolds his plan. But he wants David to know, and this is what the psalmist is singing about. He's rehearsing everything that God has done. David's descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And so it's sort of to say, do you want to know if God's going to keep his promise to David about what he promised about David's line? Well, look up in the sky and look at the sun. If the sun is still shining, if it's still there, then God is still remembering his promise to David and to bring blessing through the success of his line. Or look at the moon, because that's the other witness to the Lord's testimony. The Lord is setting up all these ways so that people who often disbelieve will believe. All these reminders around us of God's power and his faithfulness, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. He's saying the sun should remind you of it. The moon should remind you of it, because my promises are just as secure as those things. If you can take those out of the sky, then maybe you can cause God to forget his promises. But as long as you see those, you can know that God is remembering his promises. Well, verse 38 to 52 is the last part of this. The first was praise to the cosmic ruler. And God's promised plan, his specific plan for the cosmos, that was the second part. The third, I gave it a long title. It's prayer for the present reality in which God's plan has failed to come about. All these wonderful plans, the psalmist looks around, and it looks like none of it's happening. It looks like none of it's happening. Verse 38, and here it suddenly changes in a way that if you're reading this psalm, there's nothing that's prepared you in the psalm for this, but it continues basically until the end. Verse 38, but you've cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. He's talking about the line of Israel. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've brought down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He's become a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You also turn back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and have cast his throne to the ground. You've shortened the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame, Selah. And he's just recounting what he sees. This is looking by sight. And it's the opposite of many of the things that you find in the first two parts of the psalm. In fact, it's the specific opposite in many ways. Verse 13 talked about God as the cosmic ruler of the universe. Talked about God's strong arm. His hand is mighty and his right hand is exalted. And then it said about David, verse 25, I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers in great power, the same power as the Lord who rules the universe. Well, what does the psalmist see when he looks around? Verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies to rejoice. Verse 23, what was promised to David, the Lord says, I shall crush his adversaries before them and strike those who hate him. But what's been crushed to pieces, it's the walls that surround the Davidic king. Verse 40, you've broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. And so we'll pick up next time and we'll sort of focus in maybe especially on this third part. When you think of this psalm, it ends much like the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. You read through and you come to the end of Kings. It's kind of like this psalm ends. There was a promise in 2nd Samuel chapter 7, I believe, which is really part. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are kind of a continuous, that's another four scrolls that all go together. You've got the promise, like you have in the middle of this psalm. And at the end of 2nd Kings, at the end of it, the king and his future and the future of his nation are in the power of enemies. It's just like this. It's also like the so-called Passion Week of Christ. You come to Friday, you have Christ in the hands of his enemies, Christ being crushed by his enemies on Friday. The reverse of it is the resurrection that comes on Sunday, which shows that God was accomplishing his purposes all along in the best way possible, even when Christ was being crushed underfoot, even when Christ was on the cross, even when God's chosen nation, Israel, was being crushed under the foot of his enemies. That wasn't hiding the greatness of God's promise. It wasn't diminishing it or dimming it in any way, but it was all God's purpose to magnify his loving kindness, all his purpose to magnify his faithfulness in such a way that hides it from the wise, from the proud, from those who are walking by sight, to reveal it to the humble. And this is the only way God shows himself to a proud people. He hides himself from sight so that he can reveal himself to the humble, to those who will take God by his word, who will walk in faith in God's promise and by prayer. And it's those that he fills with the song of his loving kindness and his truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you that all of your promises are true. We pray that we might believe your promises. We pray that you might fill us with a spirit of prayer that pleads your promises, that looks at the world around us, and it causes us to ponder, how can your promises be true? And then fill our hearts with praise and with the song of praise that we not only boast in for ourselves, but also make known to others about you. We pray that you would help us even this week to meditate on this psalm and show us next Sunday night to help in understanding the complexities of this psalm. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.